everyone. Can we all hear me? That's great. Thank you for all staying, and welcome to our second session. So we've just done comprehension with Erin. We've looked at what does a passage say, and this is our second session, and we're going to be looking at interpretation. What does a passage mean? Erin did a very good job. She had a lovely detailed PowerPoint, so I have now in the break added about 10 extra slides to try and match the level of PowerPoint. We'll see if I can match it, but good job, Erin. So we're going to be looking at what does a passage mean? And I just wanted to say from the outset, as we think about what does a passage mean, that this isn't just a thing for theologians or people who work for a church or people who have found a special way to understand what a text means. It might sound quite intimidating to find out what the passage means definitively, but the way any of us, whether we work for a church, whether we study theology or not, the way we would understand what God means, what God is saying, is through a posture of humble, prayerful dependence on God, and through prayer, practice, reading a passage over and over, asking the right questions. This is something we can all do. So I just wanted to say that at the beginning. So you know, at St. Andrew's Free Church, we like 3 points to everything we do. So I've got 3 points to my session. So we're going to think about, firstly, why interpretation is important, why it's something we can't just skip. For the second part of the seminar, we're going to think how we go about interpretation. Erin gave us some tools, and I'm going to give us some tools as well. And then thirdly, similarly to Erin's one, we're going to have a go at doing some interpretation. So, firstly, why interpretation is important. And the big question we're going to be looking at for interpretation, and this would be worth writing down on your notes, is what was the Bible author seeking to communicate to his original audience? What was the Bible author seeking to communicate to his original audience? This might seem quite an odd question to be our first question for interpretation. You might think, why do we need to think about original audience? Why not just go to us today? Is this just historical nitpicking? But I hope I can persuade us why it is important to think about original audience. And an illustration for us to help think about that is thinking about this lovely man. Does anyone know who this is? No, it's not my dad. No. This is a poet called W.H. Auden, who I studied a bit when I studied English. He wrote a poem about the start of the Second World War after the German invasion of Poland, called September 1st, 1939. However, after 9/11, his poem that he wrote about the Second World War was very popular. It was recited again and again after 9/11. And I'm going to be using this poem to kind of illustrate why it's important to think about original context. Just because the poem came to be remembered more after 9/11, we can't say that Auden, writing 62 years before 9/11, was writing about 9/11 in his original poem. Now, as much as I love English literature, I studied a degree in it, for those of you who don't know, the Bible is much more important than English literature, more important than any poem. This is the infinite and almighty God revealing himself to us. He's revealing himself to us fallen and sinful creatures. We know all scripture is breathed out by God. And in God's word, we find out how we are to know and relate to God. We find out who he is, his character. We have wisdom for how we're to live our life. Ultimately, our salvation, our knowing of Jesus Christ, is in God's word. And so, whereas for a poem like the one Auden wrote, it doesn't matter too much how it's interpreted, it can be reinterpreted and edited with no real damage to the reader, the Bible is God speaking to his people. This is much more important than just another poem. And so we want to hear him write. We want to interpret his word right. And part of understanding what the Bible means is understanding what it meant to the original audience at the time. Just like Auden had his original audience, people at the beginning of the Second World War, the Bible authors throughout had original audiences. We know that the Bible is breathed out by God. It is God's eternal word. But it is still written by human authors in specific points of history to specific groups of people with specific subject matters. So lots of specifics on there. So specific authors in specific points of history with specific subject matters. And underneath is a line that I think is very helpful for us thinking about Bible books. The Bible was written for us, but the Bible wasn't written to us. So what does that mean? So the Bible is God's word. It stands for all time. It's eternal. God's breathed out word is to be the center of our church life, and it is at the center of our church life here, center of our life groups, center of our Sunday services, the preaching of the word. But whilst it is God's eternal word, we know, don't we, when we're reading it, that these are specific points of history with specific writers to people with specific problems. Let's say someone took that poem I was talking about after 9/11 and read it and thought that it was about 9/11. They might be a bit confused why Auden wrote the way he did. Why did he write about guns and tanks and things like that? And we can similarly be confused if we hurtle into a Bible book and don't think about the original context, because we are not the original audience. So just to clarify this for us, thinking about our Hebrews series, which we've all been here for, we've really seen Paul's been bringing out that the reason so much is about the Jewish law and the temple sacrifice, it isn't coming out of a vacuum. It isn't the writer of Hebrews sitting down and going, I'm just going to randomly write about this for no reason. No, it was because these are Christians who need to be encouraged to stick with Jesus. In the time period, it was more socially acceptable to be culturally Jewish rather than culturally Christian. So that is why the author to the Hebrews is really saying what we have in Christ far surpasses the old covenant. In fact, everything in the old covenant was pointing towards Jesus, so stick with him even when you suffer. So that is the book of Hebrews. So that was a specific writer to a specific group of people with specific problems. Now, Hebrews is a very different book, for example, from the book of Amos. So the book of Amos I've been doing in my one-to-ones this semester, which is written to a haughty, rebellious Israel who are worshipping golden calves, who need to repent or face devastation of exile. So Amos and Hebrews, both God's word, both God's eternal word, but are different authors writing to different people at different points of time about different things. Maybe you should take account of every time I say this, that different people, different times, different subject matter. But I don't want you to take just my word for it about the importance of original context. So I'm going to give us 5 minutes to talk to the people next to you and just think for yourself, what are the dangers if we don't think about the original context a Bible book was written? I don't know if that's correct grammar. It was written for. So what are the dangers if we don't think about the original context a Bible book was written for? So have a discussion for about 5 minutes and then I'll come back to us. Well, I hope that we had good discussions about the dangers of not paying attention to the original context. I had two that I wanted to bring us through. So these are two dangers I could think of. I think there's probably a lot more. But first danger, contemporary culture takes over when we don't pay attention to original context. And then secondly, proof texting. So firstly, contemporary context takes over. If we don't pay attention to the original context that a book of the Bible was written in, then our contemporary culture, the world we live in, the society we live in, and its ideas, that is at risk of being what drives our interpretation. We may find it hard to recognize in the 21st century, but we are a particular time period, we're a particular point in history, and this is not how all the previous centuries of human history have thought about the world. We often look back, don't we, at different generations, centuries and centuries ago, and go, oh, they were very different from us. They thought about the world very differently. And people will most likely, definitely be doing that with us in a few centuries' time, seeing us as particular people with particular ways of viewing the world. And some words, some concepts have a very different meaning in our century that was not meant by the original author. So tiddlywinks, that's obviously not in the Bible, but I was hoping to illustrate with it. Tiddlywinks, if you read a Victorian novel, that used to be the word for an unlicensed pub. So a pub didn't have a license. So if you read a Victorian novel and get the word tiddlywink, you might be a bit confused when people are saying they're going to the tiddlywink or something like that. So just a humorous example, we obviously don't get tiddlywink in the Bible to my knowledge. But let's think about words in the Bible which we do use a lot in our culture, a lot more than tiddlywinks. The word, this is an example I could think of, we have many more. How about the word love? The word love is crucial in the Bible. God is love. God so loved the world. And we think a lot about a culture about love. It's everywhere. But what we understand about love in our culture is often very different to what many of the Bible writers understood love to be in the particular verses they meant. But if our understanding of love becomes the context that we're in, rather than the original context, we're at danger of molding God's word to fit us, rather than God's word molding us. And if we have a word, let's say love, and what we think it means is just the context we're in, we're at risk of not listening to the Bible when some passages may contradict what we understand love to be. So if we think God is love, then that possibly couldn't be the case because we've taken this word love, think of just the world around us, and then let that be the driving force. And the second danger that I could think of is pretext. So I will explain this slide in a moment. What I mean by pretext is if we ignore original context that the Bible was written for, then the Bible can just become a pretext, something that we use to make a point. And we just grab a verse, remove the original context to help with our own agenda. There is a classic line for this: a text taken out of context becomes a pretext for a proof text, which is quite confusing, but a text taken out of context becomes a pretext for a proof text. So a popular one that we may know is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And this is a rugby player, Survey, a Fijian rugby player, and he would put this verse on his boots before all his games. It was kind of something that pumped him up, suggesting that the team will win and we can achieve anything by God's strength. Well, actually, if we read Philippians 4 in context, Paul is not saying that he's this superhero who can do anything if God just gives him the strength and win these things. What Paul is actually saying is that in the best and worst of times, that he's been through, it is God who is his provision, and God gives him the ability to obey him and serve him. So this verse is not about triumphalism or superhuman strength at all. And I think the Apostle Paul would be very confused and heartbroken to see how it's taken. But just two things, contemporary context and pretexts. So that's the end of the first third of the seminar. Hopefully we've seen the importance now about why we need to think about the original context a book was written in. So now onto the second part of our seminar, how do we go about this? How do we do interpretation? So we've decided we want to listen to God on his terms. Where do we start? How we then get to what it means to us is going through what it meant to them then, and then getting to what it means to us now. So I've got a diagram here which is used quite a lot, probably used in Dig Deeper as well. You see that we have to go through what it meant in its original context to then get to what it meant now. We can't just jump, hopefully we've seen, we can't just jump from what the Bible passage said to us now. Or at risk of just interpreting God's word according to our own culture. Well, understanding what it meant to them then isn't a formula. How do we go about this? Well, we need to pray, we need to be rereading God's word, we need to be using all the tools that Aaron gave us. So looking at repeated words, looking at when it was written. And when we're reading and rereading, it's helpful to have the right questions as we reread. So this is a question that I think would be helpful to drive us as we think about interpretation and might be worth writing down. So why did this author write these words in this form, on this occasion, in this place, for this audience? This question might look quite long and on a first reading, but this question is actually very helpful to drive us as we seek to understand what does this book mean in the original context to then get to us now. And it's actually a question that we ask all the time, whether we know it or not, in our church life. So think about our Hebrews series. In Hebrews 11, Paul has been bringing out all these Old Testament characters. And it isn't just random that the writer to the Hebrews is bringing these up. What the writer to the Hebrews has been doing is seeing that being one of God's people has always involved living life as a pilgrim, always involved living life as an exile. And these people need to hear this because they are tempted to go back to this cultural Judaism. So the writer to the Hebrews has written this to say, keep going on as an exile and a pilgrim. And this question, is driving finding that understanding. But it can be quite hard to answer this question straight away. So we're going to look at some tools to help us go about understanding this question. So there are two sets of tools I want us to look at: context of the book, and then context of the whole Bible. So here are a couple of tools to look at for the context of the book. So firstly, how is this word used throughout a book? What is the context this word is used? So words are used throughout the Bible. We get law, we get love. Let's look at chapter 1 of Titus, verse 15. So this verse says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." So the word pure is used throughout the Bible, isn't it? We have, how can a young man keep his way pure? Blessed are the pure in heart. So what does pure mean here? Well, it's helpful to see what are the surrounding words around this word. What is the context that this comes in? Well, as Aaron brought to us, this is the context of having a circumcision party, those who devote themselves to Jewish myths. So it appears that this verse is combating the false teachers who maybe think that avoiding certain food or observing certain days is what makes one pure. So looking at the surrounding verses can help us understand an ambiguous word or an ambiguous verse. Another tool that can help us is thinking not just about what this passage means, but why is it here? So if we go on the next slide, we have Hercule Poirot here. I don't know if you're a fan of detective novels, but when you first read a detective novel, you don't really understand how all the pieces fit together. Maybe someone dies and then a weapon is found and someone runs across. And then at the end, we tend to understand how does this all work together. And that should be, in a way, what we get by rereading Bible books. We shouldn't just feel that Titus randomly talks about this and then randomly talks about that. But actually, it's all working together, it's all fitting together like a detective novel for this argument, for this end. So if you'll look with me at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. We could think that this is quite random. Why are these verses here? It talks about, for the grace of God has appeared, directly after this long list of all these people groups. So the question is, why does he include this here? Well, actually, he hasn't just dropped it in from the sky. As we'll see, 11 to 14 provides the reasoning, the reason that the older men, the younger women are to live these distinctive lives. So 11 to 14 isn't just something randomly there, but provides the reasoning for why we live these distinctive lives as Christians. It provides the gospel basis for transformed lives. So we've thought about the tool of the whole book. We also want to think about the context of the whole Bible. Where in the Bible timeline is this? So is this Israel entering the promised land? Is this exile? Is this back in the land? I've been doing the book of Amos, as I said, for my one-to-ones, and at the end of my one-to-one Bible studies, I will try to ask who I'm reading with, what does this mean for us in Christ? And it's important to think about this because we are in a different point of salvation history. It would be wrong for us to think that in Christ we can be under covenant curse, as is described in the book of Amos. So it's important to think about the Bible timeline, where we are. And it's also important to use other books of the Bible as we go about interpretation. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So if we had that by itself, it can be quite a confusing verse. Who are these all people? Is Titus saying here that everyone is saved? Is this a form of universalism? If we had the verse by itself, it might be quite confusing, but we know from the rest of the Bible that it can't mean that. We remember Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. We understand that there will be judgment and some will be sent to the eternal fire. So this helps us understand that it can't mean that in verse 11. So then what does it mean? Again, we look at the context it's in. So verses 11 to 14 come after this long description of all the different people groups. So it seems to be saying here that the grace of God brings salvation for all different kinds of people. It's what saves all these varieties of people. And finally, before we get to do this ourselves, it's also helpful to think about what allusions are being made in a passage. So we see a lot of references throughout the Bible, but it's important to think about what is maybe this writer referencing that enhances the meaning of what he's saying. So if you look at me with chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who is zealous for good works. So we have a saying here, a people for his own possession, a treasured possession. Would it be relevant to then make an allusion to every single Bible book where someone has a treasured possession, something they treasure? Well, not really, because it wouldn't really enhance the meaning of the text. But some allusions are very helpful for thinking about a people for his own possession. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Why is this Exodus reference more relevant? Well, if we think about the people in Titus's day are struggling whether they're legitimate Christians or not, Paul referencing here Exodus to Israel is a stamp saying you are genuine, you are legitimate, you are God's treasured possession. And as Erin has already brought out, it's helpful for us to think about what is the form of this book. So as Erin's brought to us, this is an epistle. It's full of instructions. In the book of Amos, there's a verse where it describes how we could maybe run from God under the sea. Is that Amos saying that we can live under the sea? No, because Amos is writing in poetry in that section. It's not literal. But if we look at the book of Titus, as we've all observed in the first hour, it's an epistle, it's an instructions, it's more literal. So that changes how we read it as well. So now we're going to have a think about trying to answer this big question for ourselves. So if we think about that big question, what was it meaning to the original audience, and how do we get to us now? And we're going to do that by thinking of a big idea, which is what I'm going to get us to do for 20 minutes in a bit. So basically, we're trying to distill down a passage, take all the tools we've used, and think about what is Paul saying in this section. What is the big idea? So it's not a summary of everything that happens, a narration, but what is the big teaching point of this section? So if we go on to the next slide, if we look at Titus chapter 2, this is what maybe a summary would look like of that chapter. So Paul tells Titus to teach the different social groups in church about how they are to live. He then goes on to provide the reasoning for this living. The grace of God means we are God's treasured possession, and our lives are to display this. We then get Paul telling Titus again to declare these things, exhorting and rebuking with all authority. So that's kind of just a narration of what happens, kind of bit by bit by bit. But then a big idea would be a bit different. This is my big idea for Titus chapter 2. Please improve it. Please think of a better one. But this is my first stab. Churches are to teach all people that the grace they've received transforms their identities and lives. And the gospel will be marred if their new identity isn't lived out. So that's not just summarizing all the different points, but thinking about why has Paul written this? So to teach all people, we have that at the beginning and end of chapter 2, if you look with me in verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, and then again in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. So it's taken something from the beginning and the end, not just narrating them, but saying that this is the same point. Paul wants Titus to teach. So to teach all people, in the passage we have all these different social groups. We have bondservants, we have elderly women, younger women, older men, younger, I've forgotten the different groups I've done. And then all people we get in verse 11, salvation for all people. So churches are to teach all people that the grace they've received transforms their identities and lives. And that's looking at verses 11 to 14. So it's a grace they've received. They're now God's treasured possession, and it's to be lived out It's not just something that doesn't bear any difference on their life. If you're God's treasured possession, you're living it out. And the gospel will be marred if their new identity isn't lived out. And that's repeated throughout the passage. So if you look at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. The end of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. In verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So again, it's taking different parts of the passage and not just summarizing a narration through, but thinking about what are repeated things, what is the big teaching point, why is Paul writing this? So we're going to have a go at that now. So using the same passage that Erin gave us, so taking all the work we've already done, I'd like us to have about 15 minutes of silent working or talking working, but then I'd like 5 minutes at the end, and I'll come up and say, maybe discuss with the people you're surrounding with, see what they've said, compare and improve each other's answers. So we'll have about 15 minutes to try and look through these questions for ourselves, to think about it, and then I'll come up and then have 5 minutes improving each other's answers, discussing with each other. So I hope it was helpful to be thinking about what is the big idea. We have all these different things we found, but trying to distill it in what is the big idea. And it was very encouraging on our table. We all came to, you know, very similar statements. So I think that's encouraging, that there is a message behind God's word and we can all get to grips with it. So I had a go at it, but actually I was listening to the people on my table and I was like, this is better. But so my big idea from chapter 1 verses 5 to 16 was churches. This could be Titus, but I put churches because obviously Titus isn't here today. Churches are to appoint elders whose lives accord with the sound doctrine that they can teach. Churches are to silence teachers whose lives and teaching show they don't know God. So it could be better, could be a bit briefer, but trying to put in the big, they can teach, they know the scriptures and their lives reflect that, and then not just the positive, but also the silencing aspect that we got as well. So churches are to silence teachers whose lives and teaching show they don't know God. But I hope that was an encouraging exercise. Taking the tools that Erin gave us and then trying to distill it down to a big idea. And if we keep going, you can even do that for a whole book. So you could work through all these different passages of Titus or another book, take all these big ideas and then try and make a big idea overall. So I had an attempt at it. Again, could be better. Churches are to declare from the scriptures how the grace of God took former rebels to be God's treasured possession. Our lives are to match our doctrine, transforming how the church, the household, and society are to be lived. And churches are to silence those who teach a contrary message, which shows they don't know God. So could be a bit briefer. It'd be good if it was a bit more snappy. But churches are to declare, teaching's important throughout it. They're to teach that they've been transformed. Maybe I could choose a better word than former rebels that was in the passage, but they weren't Christian and now they're God's treasured possession. The second bullet point, our lives are to match our doctrine. We've seen that with the elders, the church, the household, society. So in the three chapters we get how the elders are to live, how everyone in the church is to live, and how we're to relate to government in the third chapter, which we haven't looked at yet. And then thirdly, churches are to silence those who teach a contrary message. So I got there, not perfect, but I got there basically by trying to do a big idea for all the different parts and then trying to jumble them together to try and get a big idea of what's the whole book saying. So keep going with the big idea. But now I'm going to hand over to Kirsty.
Friends, you're very much my friends from that. I hope that you're enjoying this morning. It is such a joy, as I said earlier, to have you all with us. So if you've joined since then, thank you so much for coming. and we want to do the second book plug of the morning. And I wonder if you have ever jumped into a TV show series halfway through and been like, I'm quite enjoying this, but I don't really know who that character is. And they keep talking about this thing he said, and I ain't got a Scooby what that was. And it's just a bit confusing. It can be a bit puzzling. It can reduce your enjoyment of it. And sometimes I think it can be a bit like that with the Bible, that we suddenly jump into a book that maybe we don't know as well. Perhaps if you're in our life groups on a Wednesday night and doing Haggai, you think, gosh, they keep referencing these temples and these covenants and these kings, and I don't really know where I am, and it's great, but I'm a bit lost. Then this book is here to help. It's called God's Big Picture. It's written by a minister in Oxford called Vaughan Roberts, and I love it because it's so useful, because it tells us and helps us see God's big picture of salvation through the whole Bible. It tracks the whole Bible storyline and God's single purpose to make a people for himself in his place, under his rule, experiencing his blessing. So it goes through in lots of small bite-sized chapters that are really easily accessible. They've got little Bible studies at the end to track that story. And it is an incredible read. And the purpose of reading a book like this is not so that we suddenly become Bible historians, that we've got kind of encyclopedic knowledge that we can show off when we need to. It is so that we grow more in love with our God, more in love with the Lord Jesus. And this, like everything we've been doing this morning, is simply a tool. It is a tool that God in his kindness has given us to help us hear his voice in his word, that we might grow in faith, as I think we're going to come onto in Hamish's section, and definitely in mine later, and in obedience to him. And obviously we need him to help us do that. So there is nothing better than praying for God's help as we read his word. But in his kindness, he's also given us some tools. And so if you want to borrow this or have a flick through, come and chat to me. I know lots of members of the church have it. If you think, oh, that sounds like a good read, but I'm a bit nervous to read it myself, you've got lots of friends sat around your tables. Why not grab one of them and say, let's get a coffee once a fortnight and chat about a bit of this book. It would be a real joy. But now there's going to be another coffee break. You could even start now. No, that'd be a bit keen. So I'm going to go and get the coffee, and you can break.